But what's the background of this chapter? Why would John, on a prison island, have such a vision? Well, when we come to Revelation 18, we're looking at the fully grown, the mature evils of this world. When we saw in chapter 17, we see the completion in chapter 18. Babylon, which is referred to in both chapters, is at the same time not only an ancient city, a kingdom of the past, but it is as well a present system of religion and a present way of life. Worldliness, Babylonianism, materialism, covetousness. In other words, the Babylonian materialism of Revelation 18 can be distilled down to just one word in the Bible, covetousness. Covetousness, the Bible tells us in Colossians 3, is idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of mammon, money, possessions, and so on, instead of God. Now, remember, when you read the Scriptures, the primary interpretation is, what did it mean to the one that wrote it and to the ones that read it the first time? And if you just were alive in John's day, in the last few years of the first century, Rome had gone to the limits in extravagance. The Caesars, who sat on the throne, would spend fortunes for a single meal. They would demand the most exotic and rare dishes for their personal consumption. Nero, whom we've all heard of, would decorate his banquets only with roses from Egypt. One banquet, the roses, that had to be imported, bush and all, and brought over the sea from Egypt to Rome for one banquet would cost $70,000. In his time, when people earned a penny a day, imagine what that would be in our money. He would wear an outfit, Nero would. He would only wear things one time, but his outfit to his luncheon or supper banquet regularly cost $40,000 for the materials, as they would sew pearls and gold into the tunic or the robe or the cape or whatever he was wearing. Caligula, another emperor, demanded his meals be made of hummingbird and flamingo tongues. If you can imagine how many had to be tracked down, brought alive to Rome, and the tongue extracted so it wouldn't get spoiled just before the meal. He also would drink pearls. At one meal, he drank $200,000 worth of pearls dissolved in his wine, just to show how wealthy he was. He also lived on the livers of pike fish, which were only found up in the northern part of the empire, in Poland, in other areas where the cold water exists, and they would have to be brought live down to Rome so that he could have fresh liver of pike. He also enjoyed hors d'oeuvres of the brains of peacocks, and so on. Well, the problem of Revelation 18 was noted when St. Augustine in the 5th century said that the central problem of mankind is idolatry. And idolatry is when we use what we should worship and when we worship what we're supposed to use. Just put all the evils of our world into that grid. Idolatry is when we use God in the foxhole, in the hospital, when the storms are hitting, when the plane is shaking. We use him and say, God, help us. But we worship. That means we desire and our lives center on money, pleasure, recreation, sexual desires. Do you see what idolatry is? It's using God that we're to worship and worshiping the things of the earth we're to use. And that's idolatry. Anything can be worship. Worship, simply stated, is anything which captivates and draws us toward it. A person may be so captivated by their work that they're irresistibly drawn to work all the time. What do we call them? A workaholic. That's a person who worships their work. Another may worship alcohol or drugs, and thus the alcoholic or the drug addict. They want to escape, and that's the worship of escaping reality. Another may worship the pleasures in the sensual realm, and thus the sexual addict, the pervert, the whoremonger, the fornicator. That's a person who worships pleasing themselves. Another may be drawn by the allurements of wealth and possessions, and thus the materialist, the greedy, the selfish, rich fool that Jesus spoke of in Luke, who only planned for prosperity, eating, drinking, enjoying life. That's someone who worships wealth. another baby drawn to the praise of man, and thus the proud, inward-seeking, the callous, unfeeling, self-centered person in self-worship. The test of whether or not you worship something is quite simple. Can you give it up? Can you give it up? Test yourself. In each of the areas we've covered, can you give up your career and accomplishments, the goals of your field for the Lord today, if he called you to change directions for him? Or do you say, oh, I couldn't. I'm so close to what I've always wanted. No, I couldn't give that up. Then you worship your career plans, your five-year goals, your financial plans, whatever. Can you give up drinking alcohol, smoking, or whatever? Can you take that substance that helps you escape reality and make it through life, and can you stop it completely today? If not, you worship the effects that that substance gives in your life. And the Lord says, you can't worship that and me. Can you end selfish, sensual pleasure pursuits of pornography, fornication, sodomy, adultery today? Can you give your pleasures to the Lord to fulfill in his perfect time, in his perfect way? If not, you worship them. Can you give up money, security, power? Can you give it all up today in the Lord's control? Nothing we grasp can we keep. Only what we give will last forever. Can you give up pride and self-seeking, self-absorption, self-focus? Can you today humble yourself, deny yourself, and take up your cross and follow Jesus? If not, then self-worship is a problem. The Bible describes covetousness very clearly, this concept of idolatrous worship of things, as a longing and a preoccupation with having what God has not given us. The book of Proverbs is full of that. The Old Testament prophets are full of pictures of people who were preoccupied and longed for what God hadn't given to them. They wanted something else. Somebody else's wife, somebody else's land, like Naboth's vineyard that Ahab wanted. You know the stories. Possessiveness, which is a cousin of covetousness, is to be selfish and unsharing with what God has given us. And the idolatry of worldliness either makes us possessive, that means we hold on to what we got, or makes us covetous, we want what we don't have. And both of them are evils. This chapter is all about. A sure sign of the materialism of covetousness is in the insatiability that it produces. The legitimacy of a desire lies in our ability to satisfy or fulfill it. All true needs, such as food, drink, and companionship, are satiable. But illegitimate wants, such as pride, envy, greed, and lust, are insatiable. By their very nature, they can't be satisfied. As in John D. Rockefeller, when he was the first billionaire the world ever had and virtually controlled nearly every drop of oil in the world. He was interviewed once, and he said, what would you like, J.D.? He said, just one more dollar. He had most of them already. He wanted one more. The insatiable desire for just one more high, one more fling, one more accomplishment. The Bible has many grim markers that show where illegitimate desires have given birth to immense disaster. Achan's lust for more led to his death by stoning and a similar death for his family in Joshua 7. Balaam's greed made him fail to hear his own message. I like Balaam's closing words. He said to God, let me die the death of the righteous. But he didn't want to live the life of the righteous. And you can't die the death of the righteous if you don't willingly submit to the life of the righteous. That's Numbers 22. Delilah betrayed the man who trusted her for a payoff in Judges 16. Solomon's insatiable desire for more of everything led him to depart from God. As Deuteronomy 17 warned him, don't multiply gold, women, and horses. And he did all three. Gehazi was not content with serving God, with the prophet of God. He lied to get more, and he paid dearly for it in 2 Kings 5. With leprosy. Judas measured the inestimable value of Jesus and reduced it to a handful of silver in Matthew chapter 26. Ananias and Sapphira couldn't let go of the money they possessed nor the applause they coveted, so God killed them in Acts 5. And Jesus often warned his disciples about covetousness. He showed them in the Word of God in Luke 16 that you can't serve two masters. Either you hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and the world. What can we conclude? Covetousness or greed is not just a harmless pastime. It's a serious offense against God. And just as the lustful man is an adulterer and the hateful man is a murderer, so the greedy person is an idolater. Let's look at chapter 18, the first three verses. We see in these verses that Jesus is condemning worldliness. And what he says is, in verses 1 through 3, especially in verse 2 of chapter 18 of Revelation, the angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, it's fallen, and it's the dwelling place of demons and foul spirits. The first lesson of this chapter is that worldly possessions cannot buy spiritual life. They buy spiritual death. And what we see in these three verses, with the verse 3, the drunkenness of the nations, their fornication, living for everything God will not give them, is that Jesus condemns worldly possessions as a means of buying spiritual life. I can see in these three verses the rich and powerful families of the world, from the Rockefellers to the Rothschilds, from the Gettys to the Gates, as they stand and they watch their billions go up in smoke, the smoke of the wrath of God. And I can hear Matthew chapter 16. Why don't you turn back to Matthew 16 for just a moment? It should be a well-worn verse in your Bible. Matthew 16, 26. Because Jesus commented on all these things in Revelation in his earthly ministry. And it says in Matthew 16 and verse 26, what I believe the loud voice will be booming throughout the earth at this global collapse. It says in Matthew 16, 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? You know, in the 30s, William Randolph Hearst controlled the newspapers of a lot of the world. The Hearst Castle, if you've heard of it, you've probably heard of Patty Hearst, who was a terrorist person in the 70s, but William Randolph Hearst was so wealthy, he didn't even know what he owned. He had so much, and he built castles. In fact, he had castles taken apart in Europe and shipped on boat and assembled in his estate in California. At one time, he was so insatiable in his desire for art, he wanted to have every painting by one great master. And so he said, I will pay any amount of money to get those paintings. This was in the 30s. And he commissioned a man who he gave him a blank check. He said, you can spend as many millions as it takes. I want that last painting, and I'll have a full set. And that man spent 2 years traveling all the continents looking for this painting, in museums, in the homes of people that had every type of art. He looked for that painting, and finally he found it. It was crated up in a storage facility in Long Beach, California. And it was in a high, secure area, and there it was already. And when he finally in that warehouse tracked down the owner, it was William Randolph Hearst. He already had it. He had it all. And that, possessing the world. Look at verse 26. Though you possess all the paintings or all the money or all the stock or all the, finally you've gotten the comfortable life you want, and loses his own soul, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's what the 18th chapter is about. You can have it all on earth and miss it all in heaven. What a sobering warning. Back to chapter 18. First point, worldly possessions can't buy spiritual life. That's what James said in James 5. But secondly, look at verse 4. Jesus is not only condemning worldliness, but I love this. He says, I want and I call for the saints to come out of worldliness. Another voice from heaven, verse 4, says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. You know what this is? This is a repetition of the continually repeated call of God. He wants his saints to live out their high calling. We are called to be holy in all parts of our lives. We are to separate from and get out of Babylon. That's what he calls us to. In fact, 7 times in the Word of God, the Scriptures tell us, come out, come out. You say, wait a minute. This is a tribulation. Chapter 18 is the end of the world. What is this? Well, there are going to be Christians on the planet. There will always be Christians on this planet. Because we have the two witnesses we saw in chapter 11. We have the 144,000. They were in chapter 7 and chapter 14. We have the angel preaching the everlasting gospel in chapter 14. So we have the gospel going out. We have people responding the whole way through. And so God, from the Old Testament, since the Garden of Eden, through the church age to today and all the way to the end of time, to all peoples of all times, he says, get away from the worship of this world. Don't lay up your treasures here. Don't stack your treasures so that you, when you leave home, are afraid something may happen to them. Don't have so much stuff that if you don't have the burglar alarm on, you can't sleep, and you'd have to cut short your vacation because you've got to go back and protect the stuff. The care of riches is covetousness. It's idolatry. And the Lord says it's better given to me. God called Abraham out of the world to follow his way in Genesis 12. God called Lot to totally abandon the sinfulness of Sodom and follow him in Genesis 19. God called Moses to stay out of the very presence of the rebels so that he could come into the presence of the Lord in Numbers 16. God promised great blessings in Psalm 1 to those who, living in an ungodly world, avoided the wisdom of the ungodly people around them. John 17, Jesus prayed that we would realize this world is not our home. 2 Corinthians 6, God expects his children to come out and stay out of worldliness. 1 Timothy 5, God calls us to be careful not to associate with sin. Look at verse 9. This is why Jesus condemned worldliness and calls us to come out. It's because starting in verse 9 of Revelation 18, and we'll just stay there the rest of the time, starting in verse 9, Jesus describes how worthless worldliness is, how worthless the possessions of this world are, how worthless coveting for and worshiping this world is. And this is what he says. Worldly possessions will not last forever. Look at verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication, that means that they knit their lives to the things of this world, and they live luxuriously with this materialistic worldly system. Look at this. They will weep and lament when they see the smoke of her burnings. You know what that means? Real simple. Worldly possessions won't last forever. I mean, everything you see around you is going to be destroyed. Everything. And so if everything's going to be destroyed, Peter said, what should we do? We should live in godliness. Look at verse 10. Not only will worldly possessions not last forever, they can't meet our deepest needs. Look what happens in these verses. It says that they're weeping and mourning in verse 11. Why? Because they're possessions of security. That's the first part of the list. By the way, there are 28 items in 8 categories that are listed. And the security stuff, that's the gold and silver and precious stones. That's gone. The external beauty, that's all the things to make fine clothing and fashion and decorating. The woods for exquisite furnishings, the personal luxury goods, the oils and ointments and fragrances and spices for exotic cuisine, and all the indulgence stuff, wine and distilled spirits and all that stuff. All of these items that are listed in these verses are going to be gone. Look at verse 15. I love this. Worldly possessions can blind our soul to eternal concerns. That's the problem. Listen to the depth of these verses. The merchants of these things who became rich by this whole worldly system stand a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Verse 17, such great riches came to nothing. Verse 18, they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning. Verse 19, they threw dust on their heads. They cried out, they wept, they wailed. Now, you know what those words are? Weeping is the sound of the uncontrollable sobbing of someone that has lost something that is irreplaceable. I've heard it often in hospital rooms where people that either aren't Christians or aren't very deep in the Lord just go into this panic when someone they love dies. And they'll just tug on them and they'll jump. I've seen them jump on top of the beds of someone and they'll just say, no, you can't die. And they just uncontrollably wail and scream, and of course the hospital has people that come and comfort them. That's the scene of what's going on in this chapter. It's the uncontrollable weeping, sobbing, lamenting because they lost their stuff. Do you know what the horror of this is? They're uncontrollably lamenting the loss of stuff that doesn't matter, just material things. And they don't realize that they've already lost their souls. And that's the problem with material things. Worldly possessions blind the soul to eternal concerns. And they failed to even notice that the greatest loss was their own soul. All they lived for was the stuff. Look at verse 20, because Jesus 9 condemns worldliness and calls for saints to come out of worldliness and describes how worthless they are and how transient and how passing. But chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus celebrates the end of worldliness. Worldliness uses the deafening spell of entertainment. Look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. That's because worldlings refuse to listen to God's servants. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone and cast it down and says, with this violence, Babylon will be thrown down and not found anymore. They lost their opportunity to live forever, by the way. Instead, they'll die forever. But look at verse 22. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpets will not be heard. No more music. No more tunes to drown out your problems. You ever notice that's the panacea of the world? They just turn the music up a little louder. It's turned up a little louder. Drowns out their problems. Gone will be diversions, music, entertainment are shut down. The work that captivated so many, keeping them from spiritual things, ceases. The regular grind, the millstone of life stops. There is nothing left to hide the thoughts of God. There are no diversions. There are no distractions. You notice in verse 11 of chapter 18, the profits of commerce end. Verse 14, the enjoyment of exotic commodities ends. In verse 21, all of materialism, the whole system is burned. In verse 22, the very sounds of life and music and industry and home cease. And finally, in verse 23, even light and social life. I mean, even lights and everyday social life, it all ends. Why? Because of the sorceries. Look at verse 23, the last of it. It says, for by your sorcery, the word is pharmakeia. It's a word for drugs. And it's another allusion to the fact that not only is the world so intoxicating, it's like being addicted to drugs, but also in this period of time, substances and drugs will be so prevalent as they are in our world. And a friend of mine was recently in London. He said that there were 200,000 people marching for the legalization of marijuana. I mean, they want their drugs. They want to escape. God says, you've been intoxicated and you didn't hear my voice. Then there's no hope. What idols do we need to watch out for today? What are some of the deadly modern idols? Well, if we look at some of the old ones the Lord condemned in the past and then look around us, we'll see that there are modern counterparts everywhere. For instance, the oldest book in the world is probably the Old Testament account of Job. It's the oldest record of man's struggle with idols. Listen to Job 31. If I have put my trust in gold, verse 24 says, if I have said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth and the fortune my hands have gained, if I have regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor, see how he equates worship of money just like idolatrous worship of the heavenly hosts, then these also will be sins to be judged, for I will be unfaithful to God on high. You know what was an idol in the Old Testament? Money. You know what's an idol today? Money. Did you know there are actually people that will give up their church family, their church home, the discipleship relationships, the accountability relationships, just to make a few thousand more dollars? And they'll move off to another city, and oftentimes they will move away from the Lord, and they will move away from their families, and they'll move away from the close relationship with their wife just because they want to make a few thousand dollars more. It's amazing, the idol of money, what it does to us. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk warned us through his warning to the Israelites that they could begin to worship their career, their job, their occupation, or even the technology of the day. You say, really? Yeah, Habakkuk 1 says this. The wicked pulls up with hooks, catches in his net, gathers them in his dragnet, rejoices and glad, then he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. Do you understand the concept? He's so thankful that as a fisherman he caught fish, that he pulls up the instrument he caught the fish with and he puts it in front of him and he burns sacrificial incense and bows down and says, thank you, net, thank you, net. That's what people do with their jobs. They don't realize that God gave them the strength. God gave them the ability. God gave them the privilege. He even gives us our breath to breathe today. And instead of thanking God and saying, God, do you want me to invest all my life in this that's going to pass away? Or do you want me to invest more of my life in what won't pass away? They start worshiping the job. Or the technology. This is what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament church, Philippians 3:19. He said, beware of the potential idol of your appetite and physical desires. Philippians 3:19 says, their destiny is destruction because their God is their stomach and their mind is on earthly things. Some people just live for their appetites. And I don't just mean physical food, and this is, you know, not a Weight Watchers class here. I'm talking about people who just want to fulfill every desire they have, material, physical, sensual. That can become an idol. What does God want from us? Well, you might want to write down just three verses, okay? Number one, 1 Corinthians 3:10. Jesus says, build your life with what won't burn up. 1 Corinthians 3:10. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation and built, but every man take heed how he builds. For a foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And everyone's work will be revealed. What are you building your life with? Are you building it with the wood, hay, and stubble of just for this world that's going to be burned up? Or are you building your life with the gold and silver and precious stones? The gold of seeking God first and the precious stones and silver of sacrifice, of giving our time and our talents and our resources to God before they get dissipated and burned up here. Second passage, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Not only remember Jesus said that we are to build with his materials, but secondly, Jesus says our life is a stewardship. He's going to ask us to give an account for it. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we're all going to stand one by one before Jesus Christ. And he's going to let everyone know, once and for all, who we really live for, ourselves or for him. And that's decided one moment, one day, one week, one month at a time, living in light of eternity. Finally, the last passage is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said our life is a race, and we should watch out to keep the rules, stay in the boundaries, and listen to this, keep your baggage at a minimum. I don't know about you, but I get tired of baggage. The last trip we went on in May, we had, I don't know how many of our children with us, but I think we had 12 bags. I think it was incredible how you have to watch over those bags, and you have to guard those bags, and you got to check and count them and make sure they don't get lost and don't pop open and they get in the right spot. You got to push them and find a bigger cart to push them on. And did you know that's what life is like? You know what Jesus said? Seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11 of Hebrews, lay aside every weight and the sin that besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, he said, if anything trips you up in life, get rid of it. If anything holds you back and it keeps getting caught. And the metaphor here was the men wearing their long robes, and they would take them and they would tie them up and they would tuck the robe into their belt so they could run without having their skirt trip them. He says, Christians regularly go through life and see if we've kind of piled up around us so much baggage that we can't say, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Yeah, it's a nice course. Can you really do it? I mean, can you really pull up stakes and do God's will? Or do you have to say, well, Lord, just 5 more years. You know, I just got a 5-year plan. I'll have all this paid off and I'll have this investment. Then I'll do your will and your way. God says, keep the baggage to a minimum so you can follow me. I want to conclude with this thought because I didn't want to co-mingle them. 4 months ago, I started intensely doing the research for my dissertation. And I had a research team, and I passed out everything, and I kept one topic. For the last 4 months, I've been studying world events and reading basically newspapers all over the world. And it's very sobering. What you can find if you're paying attention, our papers don't really tell us what's going on around the world. Just for example, the global warming deal. Did you know it's gotten so hot that in Cairo they've had to switch? And in Egypt, it's so hot in northern Africa that people are all working at night and they just can't work during the day. It's too hot. I mean, it's just little things are starting to happen around the world. But on this point, there are 7 categories of life that God's going to end. The interesting thing is, as in all of Scripture, the book of Joel, to give you an example, the book of Joel is about a locust plague that hit in 800 BC. But that locust plague was a picture of the second coming of Christ in the tribulation hour, which was 3,000 plus years into the future. But the people went through a locust plague then to tell them how severe the tribulation was going to be in the future. I believe it's very possible that Christians are going to go through some incredible suffering before the tribulation. I believe it's very possible that our culture will not be as cushy as it is right now. There are seven things that are going to happen in the next 18 months that have nothing to do with wackos. There is a solar cycle that is due upon us that the astronomers are fearful of. It's an 11-year cycle. Last time it hit, it knocked out all the power supplies to Canada. It blew up a couple of AT&T satellites, and already they're saying, I read the London Telegraph this morning. You know what it said? It said, if you think solar storms are bad, a hurricane is coming this way. That was not from Hal Lindsey. That was from the British Astrophysical Association. That's just one event. There are seven events that are converging on our world in the next few months. What should we do about it? Well, it's very clear from this book, we're supposed to live in contentment and trust in God. But we also should know what's going on and get ready. So we're not taken off guard, so we can be an effective witness. How should we live? What does God want us to do? Say yes to His will and His way, and let His Spirit speak to us through His Word. We know the world's going to end. We know there's 7 years from the beginning to the end, so don't plan on it happening next year. Might feel like it, but it's not going to. But we need to say yes to the Lord and know what He wants us to do.